Well, as we return to our study in the Gospel according to Matthew this morning, we return to a new chapter this morning in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 13. And not only do we return to our study of Matthew's Gospel and return to a new chapter, but we also will be considering a new episode in the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As you know, the Apostle Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, recorded one of the four Gospels, the New Testament, concerning the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah, Israel's promised and prophesied Savior King, who was to be understood, according to the Old Testament scriptures, to be God incarnate from the line of King David, to be virgin born. The scriptures say clearly in Micah 5:2, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The eternal Son would be born in Bethlehem. The eternal Word, who was God, became flesh and dwelt upon this earth in Israel. And the Apostle Matthew, by Holy Spirit divine supervision, pens one of the four Gospels about this God-man who was to be called Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21. So we are returning to our study of the life of Christ as Matthew presents him in this special revelation of Scripture in the New Testament. And I must say, it is with a certain amount of excitement and joy we return to our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's Gospel of our Savior. All of the numerous things and activities or persons we could give our attention to or focus on or contemplate, to give our minds to the contemplation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, I say there is nothing or anyone greater. Nothing or anyone greater. In him is life and the light of men, John 1:14 states. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one goes to heaven, no one goes to the Father but by him, John 14:6 says. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5 says. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle Peter said, filled with the Holy Spirit, to the rulers and elders of the people Israel in Acts 4:12. That's how important giving your focus to and giving your attention and contemplating Jesus is. He is the way of salvation. He is the life. He is the light of all men. It is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ can someone be saved. It is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ can someone be born again, be regenerate, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, have all their sins forgiven, have their guilt removed, and have eternal life. And with an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That all comes through Christ and the gospel message of Christ. Giving your attention, focus, and heart and mind to the person and work of Jesus Christ can determine your eternal destiny in heaven or in hell. Those who believe him to be who the scriptures said he would be, those who trust him to be who he said he was, those who have submitted to him as Savior and Lord, are promised blessings that are innumerable. And even now are blessed beyond measure. We are Christians. And as Christians, we are instructed and encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, we are instructed and encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2 says. And to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 5 says. Right? And as you know, in Matthew 11, Jesus even said himself, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am humble and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 29. It is because of those truths I'm excited and have joy in my heart to return to Matthew's gospel and read more about our great Savior who died for our sins and promised that he will come again in glory. Of all the things and the activities or the persons we could give our attention to, there's not anything or anyone greater than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at this new chapter, chapter 13 in Matthew's Gospel, as we continue our study of the life of Christ. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17 this morning. That will be our text this morning. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. At least they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's stop right there. As you can see and hear, Matthew chapter 13 starts a new episode. Matthew 13 is a new account. It is a new historical narrative in the life of Jesus. For the last couple of chapters, Matthew's gospel has informed his readers about the opposition and rejection Jesus faced. But as you can see and hear, as I just read to you in Matthew chapter 13, things change now here as Matthew 13 unfolds. King Jesus now focuses his attention on his kingdom parables. All the way to verse 53 do we read about the king and his kingdom parables in this chapter. The focus, the attention, the narrative has now shifted to a different topic than what we've been reading for the last couple of chapters. And that is Jesus speaking in parables, specifically parables about the kingdom whom he is the king of. This now becomes the third major section, teaching section, In the literary composition of Matthew's gospel, Matthew structured his gospel around five major discourses of Jesus, and this one now being the third major discourse of Jesus. So let me just first put this in its historical context. To understand this chapter, the shift in the narrative, understand how we transition from Jesus' rejection, opposition, and him speaking in parables, let me try to set this for you in its historical context. Notice chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day. Stop right there. It says, on that day. Now, although the narrative is going to be different than reading about the opposition and rejection Jesus faced, now to his discourse of kingdom parables, it has shifted. The narrative is going to be different than reading about his opposition and rejection he faced to now this discourse about kingdom parables, eight in all in these 53 verses. I said that because although the narrative shifts historically, it shifts on this one day. It shifts on this one day. Oh, how things can change in just one day. One day, everything can change in your life. And everything changes and shifts, and the narrative shifts, and everything changes for Israel, and the way Jesus ministers to them all changes on this day. And they changed right here during this day. A lot went on that day. When it says on that day. That is a loaded little phrase, not to be skipped over quickly. This day started back actually in chapter 12, verse 22. This day started. When there was brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. That's when this day started. In chapter 12, verse 22. This is when the Pharisees, plural, committed the unforgivable sin, full of hatred and murder in their hearts, when they experienced a divine miracle of physical healing and demonic deliverance, and proclaimed, Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Verse 24. Attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to that of Satan. Clearly, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, clearly condemning themselves by their own words, as verse 37 says in chapter 12. This same day, the scribes and the Pharisees were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Luke 11 seems to place this all taking place in the selfsame day. This healing of this demoniac, the Pharisees accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, being Satan. And he pronounces the unforgivable sin on them. And by the way, let me make a little commercial here. To commit this sin, you would have to live in the time of Christ. You would have to see Jesus face to face. You would have to experience him doing a miracle. And then you would have to accuse him of doing it by Satan to commit that sin. That sin cannot be committed today. It was in this self-same day while he was in confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees, actually pronouncing judgment and condemnation on those he called you brood of vipers being evil, in chapter 12, verse 34. It was on this selfsame day that he pronounced the generation that he came to offer the kingdom to as an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39 and 45. This all took place in this one day. And while he is still speaking, chapter 12, verse 46 says, on this day, it is on this day that, while he's still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Mark 3:20 tells us he came into a house and the multitudes gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This has been a busy day for Jesus. This has been a real busy day for Jesus. A lot has gone on. It has been a confrontational day for Jesus. It has been actually a serious day for Jesus. It has also been a heartbreaking day for Jesus, as we shall see. Heartbreaking because the people he came to save and offer the kingdom to rejected and opposed him, and he had to just pronounce condemnation on them. They accused him of being Satan. A lot has transpired this day. It's been a busy, confrontational, serious, heartbreaking day. A year or so has past of Jesus' Galilean ministry here, and it kind of comes to a consummation on that day, as we read there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus dawned the light of kingdom truth upon those sitting in darkness in the land of a shadow of death. Chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, Jesus came to Galilee, and he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. And verse 23 says, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. But eventually, a year or so has transpired. After a while, he meets opposition and rejection. He's called satanic. Eventually, Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Chapter 11, 20 tells us. Instead, he was continually attacked by the religious leaders to the point, chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him. After all this preaching, all this teaching, all visiting the synagogues, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people, going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, finally it comes to a consummation where they're supposed to reject him, and now they just want to kill him. And so he is to reproach those cities because they did not repent. It was on that day, this selfsame day, when Jesus healed the blind, demon-possessed, mute, and was accused of being Satan, when they demanded a sign from heaven that he was not Satan. Okay, if you're not Satan, you're not, do something out of heaven that's of God. Show us. Demanding a sign. Well, our passage picks up and says, on that day, Jesus went out of the house that day. Went out of the house that day. When his mother and brothers were outside seeking to speak to him, he's inside the house speaking, and the crowds are so packed in there that nobody can even eat a meal. And his mother and brothers are outside the house, and they're seeking to speak to him. And he concludes by saying, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. It was on that day all this transpired. As you read there, on that day, Jesus went out of the house. That is the historical context in which we find ourselves here in Matthew chapter 13. And what we read now in Matthew 13 about the King of the Kingdom parables is in light of that. It's in light of what has preceded. To understand what's going to take place now in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 and following about him speaking to the multitudes in parables is in light of what has preceded. And Matthew makes sure that we understand that when he says, on that day. On what day? And you have to go back and rehearse that historical narrative of what happened that day. Now, it is obvious to anyone reading Matthew's gospel, if you were just reading Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote this gospel and distributed it among his own people. And when they read this, it would be obvious to them or anybody who's reading it that Israel is not going to embrace Jesus as their Messiah king. It's obvious. They're not going to embrace him as their Messiah. Flat out, they rejected him. They called him a glutton. They called him a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. They called him Satan. They accused him of breaking their tradition. They just hacked him and attacked him over and over again. And it's obvious they're not going to embrace him as their Messiah king and the kingdom he came to offer. They opposed him and rejected him, and they're counseling how they might destroy him. This is the narrative. They're just figuring out, how can we kill this guy? Let's plan it. He came as their king to offer them the kingdom, but to embrace him as their king and the kingdom he offered, they were going to have to repent of their sins. If they were going to enter into that kingdom, they were going to have to repent of their sins, because the king came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to embrace him as their king and the kingdom he offered, they were going to have to repent of their sins. That's what they were going to have to do. They were going to have to act upon his words they heard Jesus proclaim. He even said that. He said, if you don't act upon these words, then you're a foolish man and your house will be destroyed. But they did not, and they would not. They did not repent of their sins. They did not embrace him as their Messiah Savior. They did not act upon his words and believe and trust him for who he said he was. They did not do that. They would not do the will of the Father who is in heaven and hear him as to obey him. When God the Father clearly spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." That would be the Father's will. And they did not do that. They turned a deaf ear to him. They closed their eyes and their ears. Matthew 17:5 says. So Jesus is in the house on that day. He has judged and condemned this generation of Israel because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, as Luke 19:44 tells us. They did not recognize when the fullness of time came, when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, as Galatians 4:4 says. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Here was centuries and centuries of the promised Messiah to come, and here he came and did only things God could do and speak only words God could speak, God incarnate. And they opposed and rejected him and were indifferent and shut their ears and eyes to what he had to say, what he was doing. Their unrepentant, hard hearts, being spiritually dead towards God, full of religiosity and tradition, prideful and greed, heard the greatest news that they could ever hear, witnessed the greatest miracles that could ever be witnessed, looked at God incarnate in the face, could never find sin in him, and their unregenerate hearts, full of sin by nature and choice, suppressed his truth, denied his miracles, shut their hearts and closed their eyes for so long and for so hard, they just opposed, rejected Jesus and wished him dead. Eventually, they would falsely arrest him, run him through a mock trial, and cry for his blood, and have him crucified by the Romans. Eventually, we know that's what happened. And Jesus, of course, being omniscient, knowing his kingdom in Israel now is going to be postponed. The kingdom that he came to inaugurate is not going to happen. The people that he came unto received him not. The kingdom he'd offered was not embraced. Offered himself as their Messiah king, they did not embrace him. And now that kingdom was going to be postponed. Now, Jesus deals with this unrepentant Israel, this evil adulterous generation of Israel, differently. He deals with them differently. They have rejected him as their Messiah. They have rejected the kingdom he offered them. So he takes those who are his apostles and true disciples, and he focuses upon them. He turns his attention away from the multitude, away from that evil generation, away from Israel that has rejected, opposed him, and focuses his attention now upon the disciples and teaches them the mysteries of the kingdom they are in and they will be representatives of. Jesus now deals with Israel differently, and everything changes on that day. And he speaks to them in parables about the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom. Mysteries of the kingdom that they surely will not understand. The multitudes in Israel will surely not understand with their unrepentant, hardened hearts. Their eyes are so shut to Christ. Their ears are so shut to Christ. He speaks to them in parables and they do not understand, and they don't even really want to understand. They've already shown that they don't really want to understand anyway. You know, they could care less what he has to say. They don't come to him and ask him, what is the meaning of that? Only disciples are granted their meaning. Everything changed on that day. There, chapter 13. Okay, so now we dealt with the first three words so far. Let's move on. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, Jesus went out of the house, was sitting by the sea. This is a house that was packed with people to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. So imagine this house is packed with people. This is the house Jesus judged and condemned the scribes and the Pharisees and pronounced the unforgivable sin upon them. This is the house Jesus pronounced Israel as an evil, demonic-possessed generation. This is the house Jesus' mother and brothers are outside of. This is the house that when Jesus went out of, everything changed that day. Jesus gets up, walks out of the house. He's done speaking to them in that house. He leaves the crowd that's in that house, and he makes his way to the sea, and he sits down on the seashore. I'm sure everyone is wondering what he's going to do next. What is he going to do next? Just abruptly just gets up and walks out the door, makes his way through this crowded house, and just starts walking to the seashore and sits down, and everybody, what's he doing? What is he going to do next? The religious leaders now, they just want to kill him. So they're watching him. His own relatives want to take him into custody, thinking he's lost his senses. His mother and unbelieving brothers are there. He gets up and he leaves the house. It doesn't say he said a word to anybody. Doesn't stop and talk to his mother, doesn't talk to his brothers, doesn't talk to anybody. He just gets up, just walks through everybody, and just walks off and just heads towards the Sea of Galilee. In quiet solitude and resolved determination, he takes command of the situation on that day as he went out of the house. Probably a little walk from the house there in Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee to the seashore. Maybe a short walk, maybe from here to the street, the end of the field there. Walking in the crowd, what is he going to do next? Jesus walking, thinking, looking, planning. He gets to the seashore. The Bible says he simply sits down. He sits down. I can imagine the stir. I can imagine the stir. There's mumbling among the people. What's he doing? What's he doing? What's going on? What's he sitting down. What's he doing? And so verse 2. And the great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. Can you see it? He's sitting there. The religious leaders are there. His relatives are there. His mother and brothers are there. The unrepentant multitude is there. They all begin to crowd around Jesus again. They were in the house packed like sardines. He walks out of the house. He sits by the seashore in quiet solitude, determination, thinking, and they gather around him again. He just left the crowd in the house that was like a human car wash to get out of. And he goes to the sea and sits down. The verse 2 says, and great multitudes gathered around him. What do they want? What do they want? He has just condemned this evil generation. He has just pronounced eternal unforgiveness on the Pharisees. He has just distanced those from himself that do not do the will of his Father in heaven. He gets up, leaves them, and they gather around him again in great multitudes, the Bible says. What are they doing? Are they looking to experience another miracle? Is that why they're following him? Do they think he's going to comply with the scribes and the Pharisees' demand to display a sign from heaven? Are they looking to say, what's he going to do? Is he going to bring lightning out of the sky? What's he going to do? What do they want? Why are they following him? Why are they harassing him? They don't believe him to be the Messiah. They have not embraced him as their Savior King. They have rejected the kingdom he's offered. Surely they want something from him. The Bible says they're gathering around him. But at the same time, they do not want to obey what he says. Sounds familiar to you? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds almost like modern day Christianity. They're following him to see what they can get him to do for them. They're following him to see what they can get him to do for them. They're not embracing him as their Messiah, their Savior. They're not repenting of their sins. They're not doing that. They're not obeying his words. That's already been established. Everyone's gathering around him for a lot of different reasons. Some want to kill him. Some want to lock him up. Some want to see a sign. Some want to need to be healed. Some are there just to be entertained. Some are just following the crowd. I'm just following the crowd. The situation seems as if this day will never end. It seems as if this day will never end. Jesus is deprived of his solitude. He has pointed to his disciples and stated, "These are my true family." And he gets up and walks out of the house. I'm sure he wants to be with them and teach them now how everything has changed on that day. Since Israel as a nation has not and will not embrace him as their Messiah and the kingdom he came to inaugurate. The disciples can see that. They can see that this is not going to happen. They know that. They too are following him to the seashore. What will he do now that Israel has rejected him as their Messiah? I'm sure they're thinking. What will he do now that the kingdom he came to offer, they will not embrace, they've rejected him as their Messiah? What is he going to do now? They know he's the Messiah. They know he came to inaugurate his kingdom. They also know Israel will have none of it. What about all those Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah's kingdom reign? What about all those passages of the Testament that promise that the Messiah will come and reign and rule and reign? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What about the Davidic covenant? That from the line of David, somebody will sit upon the throne of David and rule the world. What about that? And rule Israel. What about all those messianic passages about the mediatorial kingdom the Messiah reigns over? What about all that? Is none of that's going to come to pass now? God's promises, God's unilateral, unconditional covenants aren't going to come true. The Messiah came, they rejected him, opposed the kingdom he came to offer, and all they want to do is kill him. Well, Jesus got into a boat, it says, and he sat down. He got into a boat and sat down. I'm thinking if the boat was big enough, the whole multitude probably would have got in the boat too. They just cannot leave him alone. But they don't want to follow him. They don't want to embrace him as the Messiah. They don't want to obey him. But they can't. So Jesus finally gets a little solitude. Now the boat is probably tied to the shore. So just off the edge of the beach there. And it says the whole multitude. The whole multitude. The great multitude gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. The whole multitude doesn't know what Jesus is going to do next. He's pressed to the seashore to the point he had to get in a boat, launch off a little bit from the seashore, and he sits down. And they're all standing on the edge of the beach, this great multitude, and they're wondering, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? He could tell his disciples to cast the boat off and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee like he did before. Maybe that's what he's going to do. Is Jesus going to leave us? They're all standing there on the beach, verse 2 says. They're standing. They're watching. Jesus is sitting, and the silence now breaks. Look at verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." The silence is broken as we read verse 3. And he spoke. The silence of the anticipation is answered as Jesus speaks from the boat he is sitting in, just off the edge of the water. And he begins to tell them about a farmer broadcasting his seed at planting time. He begins to tell them about a farmer who broadcasts his seed at planting time. Now, in that verse, Matthew makes a commentary in verse 3. And he spoke many things to them, that'd be the great multitudes, in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow." He spoke to them in parables. That would be to the whole multitude standing on the beach. Now, to the whole multitudes, Jesus tells a simple story. To the whole multitudes, Jesus tells a simple story. "Behold, a sower went out to sow," and follow. But Matthew tells us by commentary that this is a parable. That this is a parable. Meaning, this is more than just a simple story. This is more than just a simple story. There is deep spiritual kingdom meaning in this simple story, but the multitudes don't know that. Multitudes don't know that. Everything in this story seems easy to understand. Something they possibly have seen before. They've probably seen sowers broadcasting seed. But the disciples know that this is more than just a simple story about the various outcome of seed broadcasted by a sower at planting time. Listen to what the multitudes would have heard. And as he sowed, verse 4, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had arisen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" The disciples noticed that Jesus told this simple story that would have been easy, observable, and they come to him, and he doesn't give his deep spiritual meaning about the kingdom. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." The disciples come to him and say, "Wow, your ministry presentation has changed now. Why are you speaking to them in parables? I know you mean more than what you're just telling us about some sower. Why are you speaking to them in parables now?" That's what their question is. They're not really sure why. They just heard Jesus tell an agrarian story about a sower, but ended it by saying this: "He who has ears, let him hear." He tells a story. He says, "If you have ears, let him hear." And they're like, "Wow, what? We know they don't understand what you just said. We know they understand the simple story, but we know they don't understand this spiritual kingdom meaning." And Jesus is saying, at the end of this simple story, this is for you to figure out. Here's a story about a sower. He broadcasted some seeds, some fell on the hard ground, the birds came, some fell upon rocks, they grew for a little bit, the sun came up, they withered away. Some of them was cast among the thorns choked them out, some fell on good ground, go figure this out. Basically what he's telling them. He has ears to hear, let him hear. It's kind of like, "I'm done with you, Israel. I'm done. I'm just going to tell you a parable and you try to figure it out. You won't obey what I say anyway. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you understand its meaning? If you have an ear, let him hear." It takes a certain kind of ear to hear the meaning of this story. He gives no explanation. He gives no invitation. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. He just tells a simple story. He says, "If you have an ear, let him hear." Wow. Jesus has made that statement before. If you have an ear to hear, let him hear. He said that before when John the Baptist was the Messiah's forerunner, as prophesied in Malachi 3 and 4. And if Israel would have embraced Jesus as their Messiah and repented and submitted to him as their king and served him in his kingdom, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled Malachi 3 and 4 about being the Messiah's forerunner. He told them, "If you have an ear to hear, maybe you can accept this, that John the Baptist is Elijah. He is that fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4. If you have an ear to hear, can you understand that?" But because they did not, that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled differently in the future. They did not have ears to hear that. Because Matthew 14 records, as we'll get to the next chapter, the beheading of John the Baptist. They chopped off his head. That's what Israel thought of John. And just like this parable, they did not have ears to hear this parable either. Because Matthew 27 records the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and that's what they thought of Jesus. So Jesus answers the disciples' question there in verse 10 and verse 11. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." You can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You know there's something more to that story. They're not going to get it. I'm not going to interpret to them. I'm not going to teach them. I'm done with them. I'm going to speak to them in parables. Everything changed that day when he walked out of the house. Divine revelation from God incarnate will be veiled in parables, which the sinful ears will not be able to understand. Sinful ears will not be able to understand these parables. Actually, they don't even want to know the truth about these parables anyway. It wouldn't do any good for him to interpret them anyway. They didn't care anyway. So he said, I'm just going to tell you a story and leave you in the dark. But if you have ears to hear, some of you may, we don't know how the Spirit is moving among that crowd. They had heard plenty. They had heard plenty of Jesus' teaching. A year of his teaching. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. That he was in the synagogues teaching about the kingdom all the time. They heard plenty. Not like they didn't hear already. But their indifferent and unrepentance has characterized this people as an evil generation. So what they had will be hidden, and the disciples will be given the recipients the divine kingdom revelation, and not them. Look at verse 12 and 13. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. Now he's referring to the disciples. But whoever does not have, the crowds, even what he has shall be taken away from them. And that's what he's doing. It's exactly what he's doing. Even if, Jesus is saying, if I explained its meaning, they would not be able to understand spiritual truths being spiritually dead. Why waste my time explaining kingdom mysteries and interpreting the parables when they're spiritually dead and they can't understand them anyway? You know, you have to be spiritually alive to understand spiritual truth. They are no longer granted to hear the clear teaching of the kingdom. They're no longer granted that. What they had is being taken away from them. The kingdom is going to take on now a mystery form. It's going to take on a mystery form. And unrepentance will never come to know it. This was all foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 13 through 15. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. At least they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. This was foretold that Israel was going to do this. He came as their Messiah, God incarnate. He came and offered kingdom to them, and they rejected it. The Old Testament is full of prophecies about how the Messiah would come and how he would set up his kingdom, and he would rule and reign over Israel on the throne of David and eventually over the whole world. And he came and they crucified him. And they're planning it right here. What about all those promises? What about all those covenantal promises? What about the Davidic promise? What about the Old Testament promises about the Messiah? Are they just going to be washed away and thrown out? No. No, they're not. Something's going to happen now. Something's going to happen in Daniel's 70 weeks between the 69th week and the 70th week. There's going to be this divine timeout for Israel. God's going to set them on the back burner, and he's going to birth the church. He's going to deal with them and through them through the age of grace, which has been going on for about 2,000 years now. And one day when he raptures the church out, during the tribulation, he's going to turn back to Israel. He's going to graft them back in to that tree because they're the natural branches of that tree. And right now, all those promises of the kingdom are postponed, and they will not be fulfilled until the second coming. And Jesus knows that. His disciples know something's going on. The kingdom's not going to take place. And so he launches off, begins to teach his disciples the mystery form of the kingdom, which was hid for ages. It was never seen in the Old Testament. Nobody seen the church coming in the Old Testament. Nobody understood that there was going to be a new chosen people, Jew and Gentile, that were going to make up the church. And Jesus now begins to teach them these mysteries that were hid for ages. New divine revelation. The kingdom is not snuffed out. The king is not defeated. A mystery about the kingdom is about to be taught to his disciples. The messianic kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament is now going to be postponed until a future date. The messianic kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament will be fulfilled and come as promised, but it will have to wait to a future date. What was in the Old Testament was never told about the church. It was never told about the church. That was a mystery. Israel rejected the Messiah, and out popped the back door of the church, led by the apostles. Now the church would be kingdom representatives, Jew and Gentile, not just Jews, until the Messiah comes again at his second coming and sets up his millennial reign for 1,000 years on this earth, sets his feet in the Mount of Olives when he comes back again, and sets up his millennial kingdom here and here for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20 says, and he will rule and reign over the whole earth. His name will be the only one, Zechariah 12 and 14 tells us. Many other passages, all those Old Testament passages will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation as the Messiah sets up his millennial reign. Notice how blessed the disciples are to be taught this mystery form of the kingdom. This is way back when all of this was taking place, on that day, as he walked out of that house. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. They knew there was something more to that parable. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. All the Old Testament prophets, all the writers in the Old Testament, they didn't see the church. And to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And I'm going to give you a new revelation that they never heard and never knew. It was a mystery to them. And I'm going to teach you the mysteries of the kingdom. Because now the kingdom is going to take on a mystery form. It's going to be postponed. And let me teach you the characteristic and the nature of the kingdom now that's going to take place until I come back again. Verse what he's going to tell them. It wasn't there in the Old Testament. It wasn't known, but now Christ is going to make it known. And how blessed they are to know it. And how blessed they were to know about us. To know about us. Jesus is telling them about us 2,000 years later. So look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Who is he explaining the parable to? Who is he interpreting the parable to? Not to the multitudes. To his disciples. Jesus tells them the meaning of the parable, but he does not tell the multitudes. The explanation of the parables are the mysteries of the kingdom granted for them to know and also granted for you to know. And when we read these parables, you're going to see the church here, and you're going to see yourself here, and you're going to see this is what the church is doing during that interval period between Jesus' first advent and his second advent. So next time we will come to understand the mystery form of the kingdom, which the church is until Christ returns, when we pick up our verse-by-verse exposition in verse 18 when Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower, and it's going to be riveting. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and I'm so thankful that those that I am proclaiming the truth of your word to are spiritually alive and do have ears to hear. They have been regenerated and been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. They have been born again spiritually, and they can perceive the truths in your word. They can hear them. I know, Father, it feeds their souls. I know, Father, that it bolsters their faith. It helps them to do exactly what you command us to do, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It helps them to fix their eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. It helps us, Lord, to have the mind of Christ. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. And thank you for showing us once again the great love our Savior had for us when he came here and endured such hostility of sinners against himself. How he endured this despising and the shame. And he went all the way to the cross and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for us, so that we could be saved and have eternal life, and that we could come and worship the Spirit and the truth, and come to this place and gather with other Christians and hear the word proclaimed and glorify you, Father. I pray that you bless your people this morning, bless your church, continue to grow us spiritually, give us spiritual maturity, help us to be scripturally mature, scripturally sound, scripturally skilled. May the word of God always be abounding in our hearts and lives. And may the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control overflow from our hearts as we love one another as you commanded us. Thank you for this time, Father. Bless it as only you can. You promised your word will not come back void, but it will accomplish all your good pleasure, and I pray that it does. For I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, amen. I'm looking forward to sharing with you next time when Jesus interprets that parable and all the different ways the soil received that seed. That's what's going on today in this church age. To my left is a prayer room. It's designated a prayer room. If anyone would like to pray with me or my wife, or you just want to go in there and pray with some other people, that prayer room is available. I'll be standing in the front. If you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have not repented your sin, you have not heeded to his words and obeyed him and come to him for the forgiveness of sins, everything can change in a day. Everything can change in a day. Don't walk out of this house without your life being changed and given to Christ.